Prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we could take the time to look into your word, to really to allow your word to do what you designed it to do, and that is to work in our heart, and it will work in our heart when we believe it. We ask that as a result of our study now in this session, that we would have a much more clear view of the cross of Christ, how you see it. And then say with the Apostle Paul that God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.
That song that we just sang, the second one, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, I got to tell you, every time I think about the third stanza on that song, it really does, as they say, kind of stop me in my tracks just to think about it. And it says, see, just imagine in the eyes of your understanding, that you're looking up and you're standing there and you're seeing Jesus Christ on the cross. So you wouldn't even recognize him as a human being. He was so beat up. And most of the time when people depict Christ on the cross, he's kind of hanging there. He's nailed and everything. But the cross was an old bloody cross. It was awful. It was grotesque. You just wouldn't even have recognized him. They beat him up and ripped his flesh off his body so bad. And just, if you were standing there seeing it, it says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowing, mingle down. And then he asked this question, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That you got to step back and say, wow. And the only way you'll ever see the crown of thorns that he bore on our behalf as something that was rich, priceless, valuable, is when you really see by faith who that was hanging on the cross there, who it was dying for your sins. And it was him dying for you. If you were the only human being in the entire world that would ever believe the gospel, he still died for you. And yet he died for all. He tasted death for every man, every person. None was left out. The Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. He says, as we think about the death of Christ for humanity, for all, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If not all were dead, he didn't have to die for all. He only would have had to die for those who were dead, those in need. But the fact that he died for all is the evidence that all had the same equal need. He died for all. The same equal need. And the same equal, perfect provision by the one who died for all. His blood. As we talk this morning, we're studying over in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3 here. Philippians chapter number 3. We are... The title to this message this morning is kind of a strange one, maybe. See that there? Can y'all read that? Does everybody know the verse where it says Jesus wept?
Yes.
Where is that verse? Come on, I asked you, does everybody know it? And y'all said yes. It's John 11. Come on. Okay. Yeah, there's John. There you go. Okay. Very, very famous passage. It's that. What's that? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Only two words. It's in John 11:35. It says what? Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. In the passage that we are studying this morning, and that we have been studying for quite some time now, we've been going through the book of Philippians here. We're in Philippians chapter number 3. You notice that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the only one that wept about the truth. The Apostle Paul also wept about it. Now, by the way, when I say that, please understand, I in no way am attempting to put the Apostle Paul on the level with Jesus Christ. Does everybody understand that, first of all? That we're not in any way implying, suggesting, stating, saying that somehow Paul is equal to your Savior. That, of course, is not the case. Paul is, of course, the Apostle of the Gentiles. But you notice this passage here, Philippians chapter 3, at verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." And we've looked at that verse for 2 weeks already now. And then he says at verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even what?" And there it is. He says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a pretty... That had to be a hard statement for him to have to write, don't you think? He says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame." And the problem is they're minding the wrong program. They're minding earthly things. They're minding the prophesied kingdom program. Verse 20, "For our conversation is in what? It's in heaven." That's the heavenly program. "From whence also we look for the Savior." Who is the Savior, by the way? Who is the Savior? That verse says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to do something. It says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Now, we won't get through this entire passage this morning, in particular down at verse 20 and 21. We're just not going to get into much detail in those verses this morning. So it'll be week after next. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. So we'll do something specifically unique for Easter and so forth. No, we're not going to bring chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs. Okay. You know, in most churches, that's what they do, right? It's time to celebrate Easter by going and hunting Easter eggs and having chocolate and bunnies and everything. All of that's just complete pagan nonsense. Why would you bring that into the church? They just did, brother. Anyway, so the week after that, we'll look at verse 20 and 21 in great detail, though we'll touch on it today. But today especially, we want to go back and this thing about what he says at verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are..." And then what does it say there? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. Wow. That's a pretty amazing statement there, wouldn't you say? How can you make sure that's not you or me? Interesting, isn't it? There's a definite way. The context tells you the answer. And you can see back at verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Well, why should we follow Paul? We've already studied this in great detail now. Who is Paul? Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. It's that simple. The Lord Jesus Christ communicated to the apostle Paul the truth for and about the present dispensation of the grace of God. We live historically in what the book of Ephesians identifies as the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where we live. This chart up here is just like a simple road map, is all it is. How many of y'all used roads and streets to get here to church this morning? Well, everybody did, okay? Now, most of you know how to get there, so you probably didn't have to check your GPS or a map or that kind of thing, but we've all used a GPS or a map before. When you do use a map or a GPS... By the way, do y'all even know what a map is anymore? Do people even know what that is? Okay. Remember the whole paper map and everything? So, but whenever you do use GPS or a map, why do you use a GPS or a map? Why do you do that? Yeah, trying to find your way. You know where you're at and you know where you want to get to, and you want the shortest route to get there, or the route that will take you around traffic or whatever it might be. That chart is just a map. This chart is not the Word of God. Do you understand that? This chart is not the Word of God. This is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. But all that chart does, it is a pictorial representation of the timeline. In time past, God was doing certain things in human history. God is now, in the dispensation of grace, doing certain things in history. And then after this dispensation of grace, there are going to be some other things He's going to do. And so forth. past, present, and future. That's what that chart represents. And that's the layout of your Bible. That's how. So when you study the Bible, you learn the Bible, you want to understand the Bible and read it from where you are in the Bible. And can I tell you something? You're not Israel come out of Egypt in the wilderness crying for daily bread. Right? Go check your refrigerator. You have daily bread. And I'm not being sarcastic, and I'm not being sacrilegious against the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer has nothing to do with you today. That's not you. It's not what's going on. We live in the dispensation of grace. When the Apostle Paul says in that verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me," it's not because he's exalting himself above anyone else. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ committed to his trust the truth for and about the present dispensation of grace. So the way you follow Christ today is that you follow him by following the doctrine Christ gave to Paul. We've used this illustration before. I'll say it again now. And that is, get your Bibles and take the books in the Bible that were written by the Apostle Paul, and then kind of hold your Bible up like that. Okay, so take those books. So you'll take Romans through Philemon, the books that have his name at the very beginning. Romans through Philemon, as it were. Okay? It's actually even less than that. Okay? So you've got Romans all the way through Philemon. Take it and then hold that in your Bible. Everybody see what I'm doing there? Those that are listening on the internet, do the same thing. Okay? Now, what's that? It's not much, is it? Now take those books and just rip them out of your Bible. Don't do that. Yeah, don't do that. Okay. 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 I figured if anyone started dozing off, I just woke you back up, right? Okay. But think about that. What would you be missing if you took those books out of your Bible? Tell me some things that you'd be missing: the gospel of the grace of God, the only gospel that God uses to save today in the dispensation of grace. It wouldn't be there. The gospel of the grace of God is not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or even Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. That's the kingdom gospel. The gospel that tells you Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that He's buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then when the question was asked to the Apostle Paul, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you at Calvary, and thou shalt be saved, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's a complete and total free gift. That gospel's not in the in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What else would be missing? What else would you? What's that? Yeah. How about this thing about being raised up and set with Christ in the heavenly places? How about that heavenly hope? How about when you go out and share the gospel with a lost person and you tell them in the gospel, which you should tell them, something about heaven, that when you die, would you like to go to heaven? Do you know that you can know for sure that when you die, you go to heaven and you live forever in heaven with God and serve with Him there? That whole thing about dying and going to heaven, that's in Paul's information. That's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the prophesied kingdom program, heaven was going to come to the earth. Not men on the earth go to heaven. The Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is going to come to the earth. The book of Revelation, New Jerusalem, is going to come to the earth. It's not men going to heaven. It's in Paul's epistles that you find that he talks about we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're raised up and set together with Christ in heavenly places. That's a different realm than the earth. Those are two realms. They're both real. They're just different. Don't you think? What else would be missing? What's that, Mike? Listen, total, 100% complete forgiveness of sins. That's something that's really hard, but should be simple, but it's very hard for professing Christians to grasp and appreciate and understand. They've been trained in so many different ways to appeal to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, By the way, just real quickly, just look at that verse, if you would, 1 John 1:9. Look over to 1 John chapter 1. Look at what the verse actually says. Because even if you're going to appeal to 1 John to deal with your personal sin, which, by the way, don't, because it isn't to you or about you. 1 John has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. But even if you are going to appeal to it, look at 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All. How often can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? It only takes one time. So even if you're going to use 1 John 1:9, don't forget the last word there. Even 1 John 1:9 is not a short account system for Israel. But this whole thing about, look what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2, and notice what it says here. Colossians chapter number 2 at verse 13. Colossians 2:13 says this. In fact, I'm going to back up to verse 10. What's the flow here? It's so wonderful. Verse 10, and ye are what? What does it mean to be complete? Yeah, you're lacking absolutely nothing, not one thing. Our completeness is in who we are in Christ. It's not in ourselves. It's not in religion. It's not in promising to do better the next time. Our completeness is who we are in Christ. That verse says, ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Watch this now. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Is that physical or spiritual? Why would you say it's spiritual? Because it's made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now watch this. Buried with Him in baptism. Is that physical or spiritual? Not spiritual. Wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Who is it that is doing the work in verse 11 and 12? It's God who did the work. God who, the moment you trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your personal salvation, His death, burial, and resurrection for your sins, God is the one who circumcised you without hands. He buried you with Him in His baptism, and He raised you with Him. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you. What does it say? What does it say there? What if we just for a moment here allow ourselves to consider the possibility that when that verse says, having forgiven you all trespasses, it really means what it says. Okay, that was long enough. Let's not consider it anymore now. Let's go back to the confession stuff. Because we're way more comfortable with confessing our sins, somehow thinking that, well, I'm going to confess my sins, so now God, You're so pleased and happy with me because, see, I was so holy and honorable and just and humble because I confessed my sins. So God, I'm such a great Christian. Listen, 1 John 1:9 is used as a total, complete, self-righteous crutch by pastors and teachers on their assemblies to control them legally, to control them under the law, to get them to feel guilt and shame. There's nothing in the passage like this that we should be focusing on ourselves or our failures or reminding God about something He already knows and discussed with Jesus Christ with about 2,000 years ago at the cross. Amen. That verse says, having forgiven you all trespasses. It is not a walk of faith to continually come to God reminding Him of our shortcomings and failures. Yeah. Romans 7, when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. You understand? That's not a guy saying that as a result of living the grace life. Romans 7 is he's living the law life. He's attempting to take his identity, Romans 6, I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. He's attempting to take that identity and live it under the law. And it doesn't work. You go from Romans 6 to Romans 7. At the end of Romans 6, he says, we're free from sin, we're free from sin, we're free from sin. Romans 7, he's now back a captive. How did he get that way? It's because, not because God made him captive, not because God put him under the law, but because he was attempting to take his identity in Christ, being dead to sin and alive unto God, and attempting to live that under a performance-based system of acceptance. And under that type of a system, your failures are always what flash red. And you got to get out of Romans 7 into what? Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. The condemnation of Romans 7. Not condemnation from God, but the condemnation in Romans 7. The self-condemnation that a believer experiences when they're put back under the law. Either themselves putting themselves under the law, or the pastor's putting them under the law. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who do what? Who walk not after the flesh. Romans 7. But walk after the Spirit. Romans 8. You live in Romans 7, there is condemnation, but not from God. It's self-condemnation. The Apostle Paul, having forgiven you all trespasses. Again, think of all the things that you find about living in the dispensation of grace. Forgiven, saved, sealed, justified, blessed, risen. So many things that you find them in Paul's epistles. You turn back with me now to Philippians chapter 3. So when he says in Philippians 3, he says, brethren, Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me. Follow the doctrine. The way you follow Paul is you follow the doctrine. And by following the doctrine Paul taught, that's how you follow Christ today in the dispensation of grace. He says, be followers together of me. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And then he has to add this. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. So let's think about that. What's an enemy? What does the word enemy mean? That's a key word right there. Oppose. An adversary. So you could think someone that opposes. You think an adversary. What else? Someone that opposes. An adversary. Someone that is working against. Yeah. Fighting against. Hindering. Clay, go ahead quickly. Someone against what the objective is?
Diminishing.
They're seeking to hinder it. When someone is an enemy of the cross of Christ, they're opposing. They're an adversary against what the Apostle Paul calls the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross of Christ. Go with me. By the way, because I know that I'm having too much to try to squeeze into a short time, look at what he says, verse 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They're just serving themselves. It says, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They're minding the wrong program. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Our program is the heavenly program. Now when he says back at verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I want you to, let's look at some passages. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Talk to me about the cross of Christ. What's that? There we go. So, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. He says at verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? But to preach the gospel." By the way, that tells you that when you preach the gospel of the grace of God, it has absolutely not one single thing to do with getting water baptized. Nothing. That'll wake some people up, you think? That'll stop your church from growing in numbers. That'll ensure that you have a small church instead of the big mega churches. As soon as you tell them, hey, you know what? Water baptism has not one single thing at all to do with God, what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. In fact, it is the sacred cow of Christianity. Whoa, now some people are mad. At any rate, I know you aren't, but... But he says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of" what? You see that? What does it mean to make something of none effect? What does that mean?
Void.
To make it void. To make it, it's not effective. It's not working. Do you understand? In the very context that the Apostle Paul's dealing with, there was a religious, scriptural, biblical ordinance that was being practiced among the Corinthians that was rendering the preaching of the cross of none effect. By the way, what was that ordinance? It was water baptism, interestingly enough. And my message today isn't about water baptism. It is about the cross of Christ. It's about those things that render it of none effect. And when you're practicing those things that render of none effect, you may intentionally or may unintentionally not know what you're doing, but you are opposing the preaching of the cross. When you come and add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross for your justification and for your sanctification, when you add anything to that message, you may realize it and you may be doing it on purpose. Most of the time people are not doing it on purpose, but it's still happening. You're actually rendering the cross of Christ of none effect.
It's not a gift.
Say that again.
Because it's not a gift anymore.
People will say things like this. Listen, I'm a preacher, so I can talk about preachers. Right? Yes, no? Should I? Okay, maybe I should. But I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. So are they. And when I say I can talk about preachers, I have no right to judge their heart, but I can judge their doctrine, and so should you. You should judge my doctrine. You should judge what's coming out of my mouth. That's a fact. But anytime someone comes along and adds anything to the finished work of Christ alone for your justification and for your sanctification, by the way, they're rendering the preaching of the cross of none effect. And either on purpose or by default, maybe they don't know it, maybe they don't know it, but they're wind up opposing what God is doing. Most of them don't realize it, and most of them are not doing it intentionally. But if you don't know what the clarity of the gospel is, then do you see how you could actually wind up being opposing what God actually is doing and not, you're not even aware of it? Paul said there over in Philippians, he said, many walk. It wasn't just a few. It was many. And he said, I've told you before and I tell you now, even weeping. It just broke his heart. He goes on to say, you're at verse 17 again, 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of" what? "None effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved..." What does it say there? "It is the power of God." Well, the power of God to do what? First of all, to save you from hell. The power of God to do what else? To give you eternal life as a free gift. The power of God to do what else? To reconcile you. The power of God to do what else? To seal you with the Holy Spirit of promise. The power of God to make you accepted in the beloved. The power of God to forgive you of all your sins. The power of God to make you complete in Christ. The power of God to raise you up and set you together with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. The cross of Christ. Everything that God does for you and to you as a free gift is all based upon and because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why do we keep saying finished? Finished. Finished. Why do we keep using that word? Why? You can't add to it. You don't need to add to it. It's really done. I want you to hold Corinthians. We're coming back, but I want you to go to a passage over in Romans chapter 6. Let's ask a question here in Romans 6. And we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians here. Look at Romans 6. Watch this. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in Romans 6, verse 9. Romans 6, 9, he says this. In fact, let's go back to verse 8. Romans 6, 8, he says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Notice the repeated, with Him, with Him. It's all about our identity with Him, right? Yes? So he goes on at verse 9 and says this, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead," and was He?
Yes.
Yes. "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him." I got a question for you. How come death, sin and death, how come death can never, ever, ever get the Lord Jesus Christ again? Never. How come? What's that? Yeah, how about, look at the next verse. "For in that he died unto sin." How many times did it take?
One.
It only took once. I'm getting a scratchy voice here, right? He didn't have to go 10 rounds with death. He didn't have to contend another time for the heavyweight belt and say, "Well, I kind of failed the first round, so we're going to go and get the Vegas odds again and go for another round in the ring." He died unto sin once. It only took one time for Him to demonstrate, to manifest His capacity, His righteousness, to actually, totally, completely pay the price of sin. And God raised Him from the dead. That's why it can never get Him again.
You got the keys of death.
You betcha. You've got the keys of death. And they were not given to Him nice and peacefully, you know. Satan didn't say, "Oh, okay, yeah, I've had him for a long time. I'm really tired of these human beings and everything. They're quite a mess here. You can have the keys." That's not how it happened, friends. You jump down to verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans chapter number 6. We had that Bible study online yesterday with the folks in Australia. What a neat group down there. And some of the folks listening online right now have been joining us for that and everything. But what a neat group. And I mentioned to the folks down there in Australia that Romans 6, verse 14 is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible about the eternal security of the believer. You go, "What? Romans 6, 14? Why?" Well, I ask you, why is Romans 6, 14 one of the absolute greatest verses in all of Paul's epistles about the eternal security of the believer? Look at that verse. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." You say, "Well, wait a minute, sometimes it does." No, it doesn't. That verse is not a reference to our conduct, but a reference to our identity. Romans 6, verse 14 is not talking to us about our practice, but our position in Christ. From verse 15 on, he's going to now shift over to our practice. That verse says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." You see the word dominion in verse 14? It's not talking about voting systems, by the way. Some of you are familiar with that. Anyway, verse 14, well, that verse says, "For sin shall not have dominion." Did we just a few moments ago look at another verse having the same word dominion in it? Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over Him." You want to know why sin will have no dominion over you? Because it can no longer have dominion over Him. That's why. And you are in Him. You're in Christ.
Right.
And just like it can never get him again, death can never claim your soul. Death might claim your body. By the way, that's only for a temporary period of time, because up from the grave, a body's going to rise. Okay? Are we waiting for that shout? Are we looking for that blessed hope?
Amen.
Our conversation, it really is in heaven. From whence we look for the Savior. We're looking for that blessed hope. He's going to come and He's going to change these vile bodies. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how holy you think you are in your conduct and walk and everything, you know, it's still a vile body because sin is still resident in the body, in the flesh, okay? But this verse says, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You know why? Why? Well, because you're not under the law. You're not under a system where acceptance is based upon merit or lack thereof. You're not under the law. You're not under a performance-based system where God is observing and watching your life for all the good you do, all the bad you do. He's going to weigh the one out the other, and as long as... okay, come on in. Not so much, John. You know, kind of thing. You're not under the law. You're not under a merit-based system of acceptance and maintenance. You're under a grace. You're under a free gift principle of acceptance. That's why failure, sin, can't have dominion over you. Because you're not in a system where your acceptance is based upon your performance. Good or bad. Acceptable or not. We're under grace. We're in Christ. Total complete forgiveness. Not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, not because we are worthy of it. People say, oh, I just don't feel worthy of it. Well, duh. Get over it. You don't get saved by feeling worthy. You don't say saved by feeling worthy. God doesn't say, hey, I'll save you as soon as you start feeling worthy or act worthy. Listen, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Look with you're in Romans 6, are you there? Look back to Romans 5 and go back to Philippians 4. Look at this. What was our condition before we were saved? Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 6. Romans 5, verse 6, it says this, for when we were yet without what? I got an experiment for you, right? You guys like experiments? You guys like illustrations? It depends, right? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Right now, we came to church and we're going to do your core workout right now at church. We're going to do your core workout. Here's what I want you to do. You take your hands on your chair and lift yourself up off your chair. Go ahead. Go ahead. Lift yourself up. Not your feet, your hands. Your hands. Push with your hands and lift yourself up. You can't lift your feet up off the ground, just your hands. Come on now. Let's see them crawl. Let's see which one of you all been going to the gym. Come on now. Let's see them crawl. not your feet. Your feet got to cut. You got with your hands. You got to lift your whole physical body up off your chair.
Oh, your feet too.
Yes, she said. Oh, your feet too. Yeah. Yeah. Come on, your whole body. You notice I'm not doing it. You got right there. Got no chair up here, right? I got a question. If you can't even lift yourself with your own two hands up out of your chair, how are you going to lift yourself to heaven? You're without strength. What's that? You can't save yourself. You couldn't even get yourself that high up off your chair. Heaven's a long way. We're without strength in due time. Christ died for those that were pretty good, those that were trying better, those that promised to turn over a new leaf, those that made a commitment. No, He died for the ungodly. He says in verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean that we were yet sinners? We were yet sinners. We were still in our sin and we were still loving it. We didn't turn over a new leaf. The idea that you get saved because you commit your life to Christ, why would you render the cross of Christ of none effect by suggesting that your salvation is based upon your commitment when He's the one that committed His all and it was enough?
Yeah.
You don't get saved by you committing your life to Christ, by you turning over a new leaf, by you making some promises. You don't even get saved by inviting Jesus into your heart. I heard a guy say years ago, and I thought it was pretty good. He said, you know what? You can invite Jesus into your heart all you want, but if you don't believe the gospel, He's not coming in. And the split seconds you believe the gospel, He's coming in, bidden or unbidden. You understand that? It's not about us. It's not about our commitments, about our promises, about our strength, about our commitments, about our dedication, about our holiness, about how humble we are. It's about the finished work of Christ. He died to save sinners, to save the ungodly. And verse 9 goes on to say, much more than being now justified by His blood, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were, and then there's that word again, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You take that word enemies, go back with me quickly if you would to Philippians 3, and I'm already out of time. But that's not new around this place, right? Okay. Paul is conveying the fact, and you can see now why he's weeping. He says at verse 18, he says, for many walk. They're walking the wrong way. They're following the wrong doctrine. They're not right dividing the word of truth. They're following the prophecy kingdom program instead of the dispensation of grace program. We've already seen that in a couple of previous studies. That you're either going to follow the doctrine Christ gave to Paul or you're not. And he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The very condition and position that we found ourselves in as the lost is what the people in that verse are continuing to act like and think like as they think about the cross. And hence they're actually opposing what God is doing. They're opposing what? The very thing that got them saved. People ask the question in that verse, is Paul talking about saved people or lost? The answer is yes. No doubt he's talking about lost people, because all lost people are enemies of the cross. We just read it, Romans chapter number 8. But do you realize that even saved people could unknowingly, and most likely unintentionally, and not on purpose, they could wind up opposing the message that is the message that wound up getting them saved and sealed in the first place. That's why he's weeping here. Because he saw people that had become believers turn quickly away from the message, promoting the message that opposed the very message Paul was preaching. The very message that got them saved. You can see why he wept about this. Instead of being an enemy of the cross, what do you want to be? How about be a friend of the cross? How about look at the cross work of Christ, as your friend? Well, Christ died for you to give you His life and His all. Paul ends the book of Galatians by saying this, and this is where we will end today. We'll pick up here 2 weeks from now. Next week is going to be Easter Sunday, so we're going to talk about some other things. But go with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Look what the Apostle Paul says. Galatians 6, 14 and 15. Great verses. We'll end here with these. Galatians 6, 14 says this, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. All the things that we could glory in, all the things that we could boast in, all the things that we could rejoice in. Think about this. If a person thinks that in any way, to any degree, their justification was based upon something that they contributed to the transaction, then can't they boast in whatever that degree was? And so they do. You go ask professing Christians, are you a Christian? Are you saved? And they say yes. And you say, well, how did you get saved? They'll say things like, well, I got baptized. Okay? If you really want to shock them, say, well, which one did you get? Okay? They'll probably say, well, I spoke in tongues. No, that one didn't do it either for you. Okay? It's the dry one that did it for you. Okay? But you say, well, are you saved? Yes. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I gave my life to Christ. That didn't work, friends. Well, I committed my life to Christ. All of those statements are boasting in what you did. Having confidence in self. Even if it was only 1% of a 100% requirement transaction and Jesus Christ gave 99 and you gave 1, it still didn't work. It has to be 100% the Lord Jesus Christ alone by Himself or nothing. God, he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I'm dead to it and it's dead to me. I'm not trusting it anymore, though his flesh would appeal to it. You understand that struggle he had? He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything. And that was a scriptural, biblical doctrine, nor uncircumcision. That was also scriptural and biblical. But a new creature. That's what God's doing today. You want to know what avails today? What impresses God today is what God is doing today. God's always impressed with what He's doing. And you know who He's focusing on? He's focusing on Jesus Christ. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, guess where He sees you? He sees you in Christ. And He'll never see you anywhere else except in Christ. Doesn't matter where you go, what you think, what you do. He sees you in Christ. Amen. How does that affect your heart? Let me wrap this up by... I'm going to use an illustration about, again, the study with the folks in Australia yesterday. This one particular family, they've got, I think, 7 kids, I think. Ranging from 14 to 3, or I think, something like that. Neat little family down there. And we were studying some things in Romans 6 and some other passages about sin and about serving and everything. And I asked the question that, well, if this is all true, that we really are forgiven totally, we're really sealed, blessed, you can never lose your salvation. I said, if that's all true, and by the way, it is true, and that no matter what you do in this life, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. If that's all true, I asked the question, I said, well, why then, why should we serve God when we don't really even have to? And we're still going to go to heaven. Why should we serve God? And one of the youngest children, I think it was the 4 or 5-year-old, just kind of blurted out. He said, because of God's love. Man, out of the mouth of babes. Wow. There's the answer, friends. How many adult Christians would have said, well, we should serve Him because He's going to chastise us if we don't. We've got to serve Him because He'll be mad at us if we don't. We've got to serve Him so that we can get rewards. We've got to serve Him because we'll make Him upset. You know what? All those are the wrong answer. Out of the mouth of this little 4 or 5-year-old, you just serve Him out of love. Not to get. Not to impress. But to just be compelled because of how much He loves you. That's the reason to serve. Just because of how much He loves you. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You that though, as Paul said here, that he wept over this issue, there are so many more verses in the book of Philippians about the joy he experienced and expressed in contrast with the weeping. And so might we go from here today, not with tears of weeping, but tears of joy. Tears of joy because of the cross of Christ and what You have made us to be and who You have made us to be in Him and Him alone. In Christ's precious name we give You praise and honor. Amen.